Okay, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. Philippians 4 verse 1, follow along, it says, "So that my brothers and beloved longed for joy in my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, beloved ones. Euodia I encourage, and Syntyche I encourage, to restrict their thinking in the Lord to the same thing. Yes, I ask also you, true yoke fellow, that you would help them who have contended together in the gospel, along with me and Clement and the rest of the co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness or forbearance be known to all men. The Lord is near." And that's kind of what we hope to cover this evening. In verse 1, as Paul is coming down here to some of the, he's going to actually be getting to the key problem that's going on, or at least where the problem's located. He's been dealing with the problem all throughout this letter. He says in verse 1, he says, "My beloved brothers," and he gives several descriptions of these brothers. First of all, he describes them as beloved ones. It's real simple. "And my longed for," which we all understand what that means, to long for something, to have a great longing for it. So they were ones he longed for. He also describes them as my joy and my crown. So he looks at these believers also as a cause of joy. Caused him joy to see them, to know them, to see what God was doing. John, if you take your keep your finger here for a second and you turn over to the book of 3 John. Third John in verse 3. Third John in verse 3, John makes the comment in verse 3. He says, "For I have rejoiced exceedingly at the coming of the brothers and their testimony of you, that you are that testimony of you regarding the truth, even as you also walk in truth." And he's actually talking about they're actually living the truth. Verse 4 is the key verse, however. "Greater joy than this I do not have. Or it probably is the English Bible said, "I have no greater joy than this, than that I hear my children walking in the truth." John said that was his greatest joy. We touched on this verse in the Bible study down at Mattawa last night with respect to the issue of the truth, that for John, the thing that was the most encouraging for him, the thing that was actually caused him to have the greatest appreciation for God's work, was to watch believers actually living their Christian life, to actually get word, to hear of, to see that believers were living what they were taught, that it was making a difference. I can understand that. As a pastor, you look around at a church, you see the things that are going on. You know what? At times, if you look around and you're teaching and you don't see things happening, you don't see the people doing it, it can be frustrating. You look around, you see things happening, you see people living the truth, it can be encouraging. So I can understand perfectly what he is saying, that the one of the greatest joys you have as a believer is to actually watching believers living the truth, walking in the truth. And John said that was his greatest joy. I believe if you go back to Philippians in chapter 4, when Paul looks at these Philippians and he says, "You are my joy," I believe it's a somewhat of a similar type of situation, that as Paul thinks of the Philippians or knows of the Philippians, they cause him joy because he was able to see God's work in their lives. And in fact, as he's been going through this letter, he's been focusing on God's work in their lives. He's been focusing on the fact that there are some among them that are doing it right, that there have been some that have provided a good example of how the Christian life is to be lived. And so Paul says here, "You're my joy," but he also says, "My crown." The word for crown here is the victor's wreath, the wreath given to the winner of a race. And very likely then, because of the way Paul uses the word Stephanos, that he's looking at that the Philippians as a crown that he had won because he'd been faithful to do his service of communicating the gospel. Now, I'll make a statement here with regard to this because I don't know if everybody gets this. A lot of times when we come to this word Stephanos, one of the things that's taught is that there are different crowns that the believer can win. And we've been through these at church. And one of the crowns we've talked about, and this is one of the passages that comes out and brings it out, as well as in 1 Thessalonians, Paul refers to these people as a crown. And so sometimes we call that, or it has been called, a soul winner's crown. Okay, that's kind of the old designation for it. In simple terms, a crown for winning a person to Christ, which may indeed be the case. But there is also the very real possibility that when he's referring to them as a crown, it's the fact that they are a crown he's received for being faithful in doing his God-given work. And what was part of his God-given work as an apostle? Communicating the gospel. Communicating the gospel is not the God-given work for every believer. Now, we all can share the gospel at times, but that is not all our God-given work. And for some people, that doing their God-given work, there is a crown appropriate to them. Okay? Just as I believe over in 1 Peter, you have a crown that the elders win, an unfading crown. I believe that And I can be wrong on this, but I'll be honest. I don't think that there are divisions in the body of Christ. And therefore, I'm not all that convinced that there are five crowns that the bishop can win. And if you're not a bishop, there's only four for you guys. Sorry. I'm kind of wondering if in reality the crown that we often call the bishop's crown is simply the crown, the unfading crown he gets for doing what he's supposed to do. And if you're not a bishop, let's say you have the gift of exhortation, the gift of mercy, the gift of giving, that there's a crown that's associated with you faithfully carrying out your service in that area. And that seems to be consistent with what he's getting at, that when you are serving, and that seems to match some other passages that Paul uses about crowns, that a crown is actually for you being faithful in a certain area. And all of us as believers are to be faithful. The bishop isn't the only one that's to be faithful. And the apostle wasn't the only one to be faithful, or the evangelist. We all are responsible for faithfully ministering our gift for the benefit of other believers. So I'm just kind of throwing out some other things for you here to understand. When Paul's talking about them as his crown, really believe that that had a lot to do with Paul's exercise of his apostolic work. Okay? Faithfully doing it. And if you remember, Paul, and you can be faithful when things are mundane. And you can be faithful when things are adverse. What was the situation in Philippi? It was adverse. Paul was faithful in his ministry in Philippi, even under some adversity. Ultimately, it ended up, first of all, the adversity of having a woman that followed him around, or a girl, saying things that frustrated Paul. Remember when we went through that in Acts, and it said it actually irritated him. It just irritated him until finally Paul, it said Paul couldn't take it any longer, and Paul wheeled around, was fed up with it, and actually threw the demon out of her. So he was faithful. Just, first of all, doing what he was supposed to do, but faithful, and then continuing to carry that out even under adversity. And when Paul gets to Thessalonica, and he was able to look at them in that regard also, that's true there too. That same type of adversity that had in Philippi, then followed him on as he went on to Thessalonica. Same type of situation. So it was being faithful in those situations to do what he was supposed to do at that time. Tell God, you know, God put him in Philippi and he did his work and he was faithful there, and then God put him on the road and sent him on over there to Philippi or to Thessalonica, and he did that there and carried out that work, and he was faithful in doing that. And he had adversity there too. You know, sometimes we as Christians, we think, well, if we got adversity, if we go somewhere else, there won't be adversity. You know, or it won't be mundane. You know what? It's going to be, you're going to, chances are you're going to face the same things there too. Okay? And Paul did that, faithfully carrying that out. So Paul says here that you are my brothers, my beloved, my longed for, my joy, my crown. In this way then, stand firm in the Lord, beloved ones. Now in what way stand firm in the Lord? Well, everything that he's been talking about in this letter up to this point. The things that he's been talking about. Stand firm in the Lord. Just back here in chapter 3, can you just rehearse for me? What are some of the things? Somebody give me one thing in chapter 3 that would be vital to their standing firm in the Lord that he's just talked to them about. See how well you remember chapter 3. Setting aside things of the past. Especially the good things, but Paul said all things. He started with the good things, the things you'd boast in, but he says all things I put them aside for the work of Christ. So there's one way that you stand firm in the Lord. You set aside the things that have happened. You know. Okay? What's another thing over there?
Stretch forward.
Stretch forward. You don't leave the things behind, but you don't just leave them behind and then just stand there and do nothing. You stretch forward. What's God got next? What's the next thing out here? What's he doing? I've got this position in Christ. I'm moving towards this. What's the righteous activity God has for me today? Remember Sunday afternoon, John 14:14, where he's talking over there? By the way, we'll come back to this and I'll explain this for those that aren't here tonight that were in the John 14 study the other afternoon. I went and looked. There is actually really good textual support for the me inclusion. In fact, the majority text, they didn't even tell you this in there, but the majority text is split. That doesn't happen a lot. But that's actually a place where part of the majority text has the me, ask me, and part of the majority text doesn't have the me. That doesn't happen very often, that the majority text is split. Okay, so I went and was actually looking, and you have part of both. Anyway, going back to that statement over there, that's one of those things we were telling you about. That's talking about service in the body, and that's one of those things I honestly think as a believer you might ask and say, you know, you're the head of the body. You're the one that's directing all the activities in the body. What righteous activity in the body do you have for me today? What am I going to serve today? What's it going to be? And remember, when we say righteous activity in the body, we're not just saying, and I always want you to keep, we're not just talking about righteous activity in your church. I mean, we're talking righteous activity in the body. You have opportunity to be an encouragement to all members of the body of Christ. And Ben was praying tonight, and he was praying for a couple of guys that he knows that aren't part of our assembly, but they're part of the body. See? Josh is asking us to remember Norm Foster. Not part of our assembly, but he's part of the assembly, he's part of the body. See? So there's righteous activities within the body, and we have those opportunities both within the assembly and without, but with regard to the body at large. Okay? Another thing here in chapter 3.
Have no confidence in the flesh.
Have no confidence in the flesh. Yeah.
Seek to be found in him.
Okay. Last part of the chapter, I want you to go back down to verse 20, where he makes the comment in verse 20. He says, for our citizenship is in heavens, so focusing on where you really are a citizen, but out of which we are eagerly awaiting our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That thing that as we relate to our position in Christ, to be able to say, you know what, I'm really looking forward to my Savior's return. Because this position, all this position's great. But it's only a position right now. And I can taste it from time to time, but I can't wait till it's fully a reality when my Lord returns. And you stand in the Lord with that kind of an anticipation. So, I think right there, that's a pretty good synopsis of what was in chapter 3 of things that that Paul says here. You, in this way, most of your Bibles actually, they come down there and it says, my Bible just says, so, stand firm. So, just like... So for us, a lot of times, is just kind of a concluding word. It's just like, this, 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 so do this. It's all that so does. But this is not a so. In the Greek, this is a houtos, which means in this way, in this manner. This is the way you do it. Stand firm in the Lord, like this. Like what? Well, he's been telling them. And actually, he says, like this, you stand in the Lord. And it's have no confidence in the flesh. Leave the things in the past back there. Press on to the things that are out before you. Be desire to be found in Him. Be one that's eagerly anticipating your future. Now, all of those things are important for what he's going to say next in verse 2. I encourage Euodia and I encourage Syntyche. And he does use the verb twice. And I believe he uses the verb twice. I believe there's a reason for that. A lot of times when you have a couple of people, you can, if you're going to use the same verb, you can just say it once. Like I could say, I encourage Dan and Josh and Leslie. And you could just say, I encourage, and just like that. Right? But Paul says, I encourage Euodia and I encourage Syntyche. Why does he say I encourage twice? Because he wants both of these ladies to know, I'm talking to you, and I'm talking to you. I'm not talking to just one of you, and I'm not talking to one of you more than the other. I'm talking to both of you the same. Now, I've checked commentaries on this little thing, and I'm just going to throw something out because I think that this kind of stuff is interesting, but people have names, which we're used to, and my mom and dad gave me the name Timothy, which means honors God. We have two daughters. We named the first one Kathleen, which comes from Catherine, which means clean. What? Oh. There you go. Which I can't hardly think of a more apt description of that daughter. Clean. We named Emily, Emily, which means busy. Which I can't think of a better term to discuss her. She's, since she's been a little kid, she's always been way busier. You know, and just can't sit still, you know. Except when she's reading a book. But she was, of all of the four of us in our house, she was the least likely to sit in front of the television. She'd get bored watching movies real fast because she just gets antsy because she's busy. See. Anyway, names sometimes fit a person's character. But I know people that have names. I know guys that are called Timothy that have no honor for God whatsoever, and they're crumb bums and whatever else you might say. He's going to give us another name. I want you to look in verse 3. He's going to speak to another person saying, I ask you also, true yoke fellow. And yoke fellow, the term yoke fellow, some people wonder, in the Greek it would be, if you pronounce it in English, it would be suzuge, suzugi, okay? They've tried to find evidence of this name, and I think that they have found a couple occurrences of this name in Greek documents. They usually call them sugis. Sugis, I think, is the way they pronounce it. And so some people have suggested maybe that was this person's name. But most people accept that it's, though it may have been a name in their day, probably it's Paul using it a little bit as a play on the name, if you're following me, if everybody's following, he uses it as a play on the name because he's talking about not somebody that really has this name, but somebody that really is a yoke fellow. You know what a yoke fellow is, right? It's a person that shares the yoke, like a yoke on an oxen. They're pulling their share. And he's saying there was a guy who really was pulling his share. Now, keeping that in mind, this is something that really occurred to me as I was working through this. The names Euodia and Syntyche are also names that do occur in Greek times. And most people just right off the bat just simply accept. Just accept the fact that those two names are the names of two women. And you know what? They very may well be. But I want to just throw out something interesting to you. The word Euodia literally means good journey or good way or a good road. It's a feminine, so it's more like the journey. And the word Syntyche means accident. It's actually striking together. is what it is. It comes from tucano, to strike at. And tucano is intercession. You're striking it, trying to get something. Okay. Soon tucano meant two things colliding, and it meant an accident. And if you put those two together, you can kind of see that that there's a real good possibility that Paul's throwing a play on words here of saying, in the good journey, there's an accident. There's something that has caused a delay. Does everybody kind of see what I'm getting at? And I think that there's some significance to the fact that those names are there and that those names have those things. Don't discount the meaning of names in the New Testament or in the Bible at large, because a lot of times they tell an awful lot of interesting things.
So Syntyche would be the bad one here.
If you're going to focus on one person, but that's the whole thing. If these are just play on words and they're not the actual names of two specific ladies in the church, then what Paul is doing is using two women's names, being able to say, on the good journey, there was an accident. And he's able to look at these women. And who would they be able to say, well, I've got to be that one then. I've got to be the good journey one.
If that's the way it's being used, like you're saying, then he's taking two issues of whatever problem there are and naming the people that are involved with that issue. Is that what you're saying?
Okay, I dropped that thing on the floor, and so I missed some of what you said, John.
If it's like what you're saying, he's taking two of the major issues in this whatever disagreement there is and naming the two people that are involved, or maybe even three, the two major players by the issue. Is that what you're saying?
I think so. Or he's personifying, in other words, it's like you were making a good trip and there was an accident. Okay. Does that make sense? Okay. I just want you to know this as background, because I really am looking at this. There is some significance to that. Now, these may just be straightforward, just two women in the church that when they picked that up, they looked, oh, that's me! And that's me! But you know what? If you had two women in the church, even if you didn't name them, and you addressed two people and you used pseudonyms to address them, you think they'd know who he was talking to?
Yeah.
Oh, sure he would. He'd know who he was talking to. So one way or another, these people know they know what's going on. The church knows what's going on. The people he's talking to, the women he knows are going on. The original King James actually took these as the names of two men in the church. The problem with that is they're both feminine. I'm sorry, hon, I took your place. Problem with that is these are both feminine nouns. There you go. Can you sit on the floor? Okay. Problem is these are both feminine nouns. And as feminine nouns, you don't use them of men. And they're not used of men historically in the few examples that they have of these names. Okay, so these apparently are two women. What these women had been doing or what exactly happened, we're not for sure. But we're in verse 2 of Philippians 4. I'm sorry. But he goes on, he says, I encourage them to restrict their thinking in the Lord to the same thing. Now, we've been over a lot this word phreneo in verse 2, which is the word to think or to be of the same mind, however your Bible may translate that. That word, if you remember, means to restrict your thinking, to fence it in. Your thinking, your mind wants to go a lot of directions. Yesterday afternoon, I headed out in the afternoon, I was going out and I was taking a walk, and I'm telling you, I can't remember the last time I kept having to go, nope, back inside the fence. Nope, back inside the fence. Back inside the fence. It's like if you got dogs and you don't have any way to keep them inside the fence and they're constantly going outside the fence. That's what was going on, trying to fence this in, see. And we do that sometimes, that we have to fence the mind in like this. And that's what Paul says. He says, you too, I'm encouraging you, you need to fence in the mind in the Lord with regard to the same thing. Now, he doesn't say in Christ, he says in Lord. Because he's emphasizing Jesus Christ's position as the boss. Now, stop and think what happens when you have two people in a situation that are serving together and one of them gets their nose bent out of shape and they start, maybe they both do simultaneously, but however it happens, somewhere along the line they're forgetting that it's not about them, it's about the person they're serving, right? It's about the person who's in charge. And who's in charge in the body? The Lord. And yet with us, it's always all about us. What's best for me? What do I like? What do I want? And as a Christian, it's never about what you want. It should never be about what's best for you. It always ought to be what's best for the others. It's always about doing God's will. And when you're operating in the body of Christ, then you really need to follow the direction of the Lord as He's directing that body. So He says they need to restrict their thinking in the Lord with regard to the same thing, which He's been hammering away on all throughout this letter. Because it's a problem specific with them, but it's a problem that has rippled out within the whole assembly. Verse 3, "And I ask you also then, true yoke fellow." Again, probably a pseudonym used here. Not that Paul's lying. We say pseudonym, pseudo, you know, is false or lying. We're just using that in a literary sense. Paul here is not trying to deceive anybody by different names. Paul's simply using this description, maybe would be a more apt way to describe it, of a person that really pulls his own weight. Somebody, obviously, that they could identify in the church. He says, "You assist them." Now, that word assist or help them is a word literally meaning to receive together. And it's a word that when you go over to the Gospels, it's used of Mary and Elizabeth conceiving. Because when you conceive, you receive together. So Paul is taking this word meaning to bring things together. Because the word is also used in the Gospels of the one disciple's boat coming up to assist the other disciples pull a net of fish in. Remember the one where the one boat can't get all the fish in and the other boat has to come in and together they have to get that net of fish in? And that is the same word. It's used in the Gospels of a group of men that come out to seize Jesus in the garden. So in those garden accounts, when he's in the garden, you got that group of people coming out. If I remember, three times it occurs that way. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not in John. John doesn't use this, but the other three Gospels do. And it's used in Acts of the people coming out to seize Paul, and it's used in Acts of the people coming to seize Peter. So it's used of people coming and taking something together. Now you kind of get that idea of seizing. And I think when those boats are out there in the water, what did that other boat come to do? We'd say they came to help. What they came to do is to seize the net and grab it. That's what they're doing. And when they came for Jesus, they came to seize Him. And when there's a conception, you could say that there's a seizing. You know, a woman is seizing. She's grabbing hold of that fertilized egg and having a child, see? It's becoming part of what's going on. And in this context here, it's as though Paul's saying, you, man that carries his weight, you grab these two ladies and get them together. It's really kind of a strong term to use. It's not a mild term at all to kind of sit down and say, hey, come on. It's actually kind of a pretty powerful word for Paul to use, and I think it demonstrates that, you know, there's a point in time where you maybe need to, and I don't think he's talking about violently grabbing them or seizing them like that, obviously, but I think Paul's really laying to the fact that, you know, maybe it's time to really get these two together and sit them down and say, listen, you need to start reflectively thinking, restricting your thinking, fencing in your mind with the same thing. and end this fight, end this dispute. Bury the hatchet. And so he says in there, you true yoke fellow, then you seize them, the ones who have, and obviously seizing them in the context, perhaps with the idea of assistance, but that I think goes without saying, those who have contended together with the gospel with me. And remember, we've talked about that word contend together, strive together. That word means compete together as athletes. It's a verbal form of the word athlete, but it has the soon preposition, the with preposition with it, meaning they've competed together on the same team. Okay? They're teammates. And they've been teammates with me also, and with Clement, and with the rest of the co-workers whose names are written in the book of life. In other words, he said, they're not written where you're keeping books at, you ladies. They're not over there where you're keeping record. Their names are written in the book of life. That's the only book that counts. Now keep that in mind again. You go back into chapter 3. What happens when people don't let go of the past? What happens when people are keeping track of past accomplishments?
They don't move forward.
And sometimes when they're not moving forward, we talk about people that are keeping track of records and things in the past. We talk about them keeping the books straight. We talk about them keeping the books. They want everything out there. And there are people that look at that. They, in their mind, they picture their works as though they're written down in a book and this is what they've done and all these things are down there. And I really believe that there's a playoff that when Paul comes down here and he says, you know what, the only book that counts is where your names are written as saints. Maybe this church actually had a list. We know when Paul writes the Ephesian church that they have a list. The Ephesian church that Paul writes in Timothy, they had a list of people in the church. And so maybe these people were keeping a list and weren't using it right. And they were using it in terms of who was who. Paul says, you know, it's the people whose names are written in the book of life. Verse 4 then. Rejoice in the Lord always. So he comes back to this same thing. He told them, I rejoice. He told them to stay in the Lord. But now he comes back to this thing that he's said in the past. Rejoice in the Lord. Focus on appreciating what you have in the Lord. And he says, do that always. Remember, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when he's listing some of the things that are part of God's will for you, one of those things that it says that you are to give thanks in everything, you are to worship without ceasing, but it says you are to rejoice always. Paul adds here, rejoice in the Lord. Remember, Thessalonians is one of Paul's earlier letters. Philippians is one of Paul's later letters. Paul's understanding of what it means to be a believer in Christ, I believe, has become more important to him. It's become clearer than when he wrote 1 Thessalonians, and it doesn't make 1 Thessalonians wrong. It just means that by the time he writes Philippians, he's realizing it is important to rejoice always, but it's really important to rejoice in the Lord always, to focus on who you are in Christ. He's not excluding rejoicing outside of your position, but that's especially where you ought to rejoice. And remember what joy is. Joy is your ability to appreciate what God is accomplishing. You're able to appreciate it when it's a bad thing or a good thing. When you get good news or bad. Or when it's mundane or adverse. When it's exciting or ho-hum, you're always able to appreciate it. Because joy is not giddiness. That's the word agaliao. Agaliao is gladness, happiness, giddiness. And there's an appropriate place for giddiness as a Christian. Paul's focusing not on giddiness and happiness, he's focusing on joy. And he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I tell you to rejoice. It's really important in the context where you've got a conflict going on here with these people for Paul to say, you know what? You really need to focus on appreciating what God's doing. You're not appreciating what God's doing. If you're standing there and you're like this towards other people, what's their problem? Why can't they do this? What's their over there? you don't think you ever do that, then you're lying to yourself, because we all do that. I know I do that. And when you start doing that, what you're doing is you're failing to appreciate what God's doing or what the Lord's doing, the one who's in charge of the body. It's as though you're the boss with the clipboard going, well, they didn't meet my expectations. Check them off on that one. You're not the Lord with the clipboard, are you? That's not your job. Remember what he said back in chapter 1? You're the slave. Your job's just to do your job. Your job is not to sit there and make sure everybody else is doing theirs and go, they're not doing their job. Well, quit worrying about it. Imagine what work would be like down at the store, Ben. If one of your employees saw somebody else loafing and he spent all his time complaining about that guy loafing, and then somebody else saw that person complaining about the guy loafing and not loafing, and so he's loafing, and so he's, you'd end up with a cycle of a whole bunch of people all complaining about everybody else not doing their job, and none of them are doing anything. I know that sounds kind of ridiculous, but it happens. You can waste a lot of time fussing about what isn't happening. Okay. And Paul says, you just do what you're supposed to do. And that's what he talked about back in chapter 1. So he says, you rejoice in the Lord. You appreciate what God's doing. He says, and again, I tell you appreciate what God's doing. Verse 5, and your forbearance, let it be known to all men. That forbearance, one of my professors in seminary, he used to call it sweet reasonableness. And I never knew what sweet reasonableness. He'd go through and he'd say that, and I never knew what that meant. But now I understand forbearance. I understand why he called it sweet reasonableness. Forbearance is your ability to cut people slack and be kind about it and be sweet about it. Sometimes you cut people slack, but you let them know that you're a little kind of huffed about it, that you had to do that. I'm a little put out. I'll let you get away with it. But it inconvenienced me. We do that, don't we, sometimes? I mean, sometimes we can just kind of let things go. But sometimes we let it go, but we let people know that we don't like to have to do it, but we'll do it this time. But Paul says, no, you let your forbearance. Forbearance means cutting them some slack. It means putting up with it. And it doesn't mean putting up with sin. It means putting up with the fact that not everybody does everything exactly the way you do it. And not everybody does all the things exactly the way you think it ought to be done. And some people do things in some quirky manners. And they do things. And you know what? There's probably some of you that when I teach Bible study here on Wednesday night, or I speak on a Sunday morning, there are some of you that probably sit there and go, now, I don't disagree with what he said, but I don't know if he had to say it quite like that. I would not have said it like that. I would have said it like this. I don't like the fact that he does that. He told that little story. I wish he wouldn't tell those stories like that, Maybe I should. I sometimes tell stories. I go home and tell my wife. What happened, but I got caught up and I told way too many stories today. So some days that drives me nuts. But the point is, the thing is you look at other people and you see they don't always do it the way you do it. And you see these things. That's what forbearance is. It's been able to put up with the things that other people do. Our professor we had for theology, well, you didn't have him a whole lot, I guess, but you had him some, Laverne Schaefer. One of the things he used to describe forbearance was, he says, there is nothing immoral about picking the nose, but it can be distasteful in public. He says, so you are forbearant when you don't sit there and go, don't do that! Now, you do that with your kids. But you don't tell other people that. You just put up with it. And you're kind about it, and you're sweet about it. See, that's an example that he used to use of a situation in which forbearance could really legitimately be used, because there are some people that could actually take something like that and they could make a moral issue about it. He says, let your forbearance be known to all men. What does forbearance then have to do with this in the context? Forbearance has to do with the fact that you have these people that are not getting along in this context, And what's probably part of their problem? Number one, they're not appreciating what the Lord's doing, so they're not having joy. They're not appreciating what he's doing. And second of all, they're not putting up with each other. When we were first married, my mom had a canister vacuum cleaner, an Electrolux canister vacuum. Her mom had an upright vacuum cleaner. When we got married, we were given a gift certificate to go to Sears, Montgomery Ward. Monkey Ward. So we went to Monkey Ward's and we bought an upright vacuum cleaner because that's what she had. And we bought one. I remember it. I still remember that one. What? Well, yeah. It was cheaper than a canister. So we bought that thing. But what I had to learn is that upright vacuums throw a little bit of dust back in the house a little bit. So we had to switch routines. And that really drove me nuts. Because in my house, you dust first, then you vacuum. In her house, you vacuum, then you dust. And I'm telling you, you want to talk about a guy that was not forbearing? There was my mom had done it this way all my, well, I should say I had, because I had been dusting probably since I was 7 or 8 years old. You know, my mom figured if you have kids, they're your cleaning staff. She will work us to the bone. So scrubbing floors, dusting, and anyway, so I knew how this routine went. I'd been doing it for years. How can she tell me it's different? You know what? It's amazing how something as silly as vacuuming and dusting, how I could make a point at which I would not get along with my wife and actually could upset her by fussing over whether or not we had a vacuum first or dust first. There's another good example of forbearance. And I'm using that because we have two ladies that have been serving in the church. Now, I don't know what they were doing in their service in the church, but whatever they were doing, because Paul uses the word forbearance here, it very likely was something of this kind of a nature. Now, they didn't have a church building that they were dusting. But it probably came down to something as foolish as that about whether you dust first or vacuum first. And my mom tells stories about this once in a while when you're on the phone, that they have a bunch of ladies in their church and they all get together and things like that. And every Christmas they get together and they pack care packages for the people, for the college students and then for the shut-ins in their town. And the ladies in their church go around and they take a care package to the shut-ins in their town. Elderly people that can't get out of their homes in the winter very well. So they'll take them a thing with lots of cookies and fudge and stuff like that and a couple fresh oranges. And they said, I used to get them in college. It was always a treat in college, open to all these goodies, you know. But they'd send these. But you know what? There are ladies in when they get together that you have to pack cookies this way in the box and you have to put this way. And it's amazing how fussy you can get about the way stuff has to be packed in that box. It has to be put in there just a certain way. And they can really get bent out of shape over something. Yeah. And they needed something. My mom went, had to take care of this thing. She came back, and she said, oh, where is, and she mentioned one of the other ladies in the church, and the other ladies go, Diane, you can be glad that you had to take off. She got in a huff. And she's one of the ladies that's been a member there for a year. She got in a huff, and she went out on one of her things, and she went out of here to go make things right. Because things weren't right, the way this stuff was being done. Now, I know we take that, and we all sit here and chuckle, but you realize how easy? We look at our church, and we can look at the fellowship that we have in our assembly, but I want you to know right now, this fellowship that we have could break like that over something very small. It could break very fast and very easily over any one of us letting somebody else, the way they do something, get to us. And not being forbearing. Not just cutting them some slack. And this is just immensely important for us to understand when Paul's talking about this. You need to focus on what God's accomplishing. Verse 5, let your forbearance, let it be known to all men, the Lord is near. Now it comes back to that Lord is near, or brings this in here at the end as we close this, because remember, what are you doing? You're stretching out for the things that are out ahead. And you're in that position, remember, at the end of chapter 3, with that eager anticipation, waiting for your Lord to come for you out of heaven. And he's not a long ways off. He says he's near. You don't have to put up with it very long. Now think of it. If somebody puts you in charge of something and says, I'll be back in 10 years, you're in charge of this. And you have, and you've got to put up with these people. Now, I'm going to tell you, the people I'm putting you in charge of here, I've been dealing with them for 10 years myself, and it's a cantankerous bunch that'll drive you nuts. But put up with them. You'd go, 10 years? I've got to put up with these people for 10 years? But if he said, I'm going to put you in charge of them for the day, put up with them, I'll be back tomorrow. That wouldn't be that big of a deal, would it? To put up with them for a day? I'm thinking of this because there are some classrooms I go in over to the school that you put up with the way the teacher normally runs the room and the situation that's in there. And I'm thinking, I couldn't do this for a year. I couldn't do this for a week. I can do it for a day. For a day. Well, I think that there's a little bit of a note here that Paul's bringing in here. Let your forbearance be known to the Lord's near. How long do you have to forbear? Stop and remember that the Lord's, you don't have to forbear that long. And I think that that's an important thing for Paul to bring up. The Lord's near. The time of his return is very short for you and I. And I know what we do. When we go through something, we're like, how long is this going to last? Somebody gives us a problem. Someone's a burr under a saddle. You know I'm not supposed to complain. I know I'm supposed to be a good, he's a brother in Christ. I know, but I don't think I can keep this up. I can't do this. This is going to be forever. He's never going to change. I remember somebody talking to me about that once, saying, how long do I have to do that? I said, well, you just keep doing it. Well, how long? And I'm like, well, the Bible doesn't say you do it to this point and then you can quit. Well, I don't think I can do that. And I'm like, yeah, you can. God gave you the ability. It's a short time. The Lord could come back. But I said, you might be surprised. I said, remember how long the Lord took to work with you to get you where you're at. Oh, that's true. Let's see. The Lord's near. Paul's encouraging her at the end. You have a position in the Lord. Stand firm in it in the same way that he'd been in teaching them in chapter 3. These two ladies, they needed to restrict their thinking, fence in their minds with the same thing in the Lord. There was another believer that's supposed to grab them. Grab them, put his arm around both of them, pull them in. Come on, ladies, let's get together here. Come on, we can get this worked out. We can do this. We can get on the same page. As he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let that forbearance, let it be known to all men. Oh, one thing about the all men. There's a very good possibility when he says to all men that he is referring here to all men within the body of Christ. Because they're the ones that would see it. But, to be honest, there's the possibility that you know what happens? What goes on in a church? Sometimes the community knows about it. There's been times that things have been going on in our church. I wouldn't think anybody in our community would have any idea what was going on inside the doors of our church. And then I bump into somebody and they say, hey, I heard about so-and-so over at your church, and what happened with that over there? And it's like, you know, and I'm like, first thing that pops in my mind is, how in the world did you find out? Who said anything about that? You know? I don't go around talking to people in the community about stuff that goes on at our church like that. I find this out. So there's a possibility, you know, if you've got a problem. I'm sure that there were unsaved people in Philippi that knew that there was maybe a problem in the Philippian church. So it could be broader, although I do believe that he's really talking about let it be known to all men in terms of the saints. I think that's really what he's focusing on. Although I'm not going to say that that means that other unsaved people don't know it, that can't see that. Because I think unsaved people could look and say, wow, look at the way those people get along over there. they could observe that. Any questions as we close?
Go. In verse 3 there, when Paul is talking about those who labor with me in the gospel, that's talking about the gospel of salvation.
You know, I'm going to have to say I don't know, because he doesn't, there is not a cue in that context that states very plainly. I would venture to say it probably is the gospel for salvation, because that was one of Paul's chief responsibilities as an apostle. But I would say that reluctantly, because there's not a cue there that, I wouldn't say that conclusively, I should say.
And also, is it true you, your fellow?
Mm-hmm.
If it's being used, like you say, as a...
just an adjective to describe or something.
Also, what the person's supposed to be doing. If he's taking, like you're saying, taking together, receiving together, by helping them, is that the picturesque of the word, taking mm-hmm. two people... you're yoking together.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
How you go with what it trying to say there.
Mm-hmm.
Whether he was somebody that carried his weight, or whether he is yoking together two people by bringing them together.
And that could be too, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, everybody knows what a true yoke fellow, that idea. It's like Dan had me help him move a whole bunch of metal pipe. I don't know how many years ago. We went over to his farm on the other side and we did that. And Dan found out I wasn't a true yoke fellow, because he's just, you know, he's out here picking up a pipe like this. And, I can hardly carry my weight on my end, you know. You know, that'd be a guy that really could do his part, you know, really could carry and not make the other guy carry more than his share. So. You remember moving all that pipe? Yeah. I don't remember that was heavy pipe, though, necessarily. So.
You did fine.
I just remember moving pipe. I don't remember being heavy. Okay, if there's nothing else, let's close with a word of prayer then. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for that.